Storyland. That's a really pretty arrangement. I like it. Thank you. All right, announcement time. Okay, today is the deadline. Those you have from family camp. I have it on good authority. And for uploading any photos you have from family camp, I have it on good authority that we are very under our normal quota of photos that get turned in. So if you've been hesitating because you think, oh, everybody always gives 15 of the dining room tables, or there's always pictures of this and I have them, but somebody else probably did it. They did not this year. So feel free to upload those. Information and forms for the t-shirts are available on the lobby credenza. The online links for both the t-shirts and the photos are going to be available on the website until 6 p.m. Cool? Okay. Next. Ooh, I forms. Ooh. We have a weekend in God's Word coming up. It is October 10th through 12th at Camp Akita, and it is on the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. Yeah. Registration forms are available online and in the lobby on the credenza. The deadline to register is Sunday, September 21st by 12:30 p.m. Okay. So this form says the theme verse is Revelation 2:7a in the NIV. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. At this weekend in God's Word, we will be examining the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. Special attention will be given to the messages from our Lord to the seven churches. We can find great practical learning in both the things which he praises and the things that he reproves. So that is the topic. It is open to ages 13 and up. And all the details on that are on this form. I'm not going to go through all of them, but, you know, our teens are very, very welcome to come. If you are going to send an unaccompanied minor, they have to have an adult of some kind who's responsible for them, and a form has to be filled out. So if you want your teenager to go and it doesn't work for you, there's a form for that. So make sure you fill it out. Okay? So these forms are both out there, and again, the deadline for registration, again, is September 21st. Final announcement. Our fall cleanup day is going to be on Saturday, September 20th from 12 p.m. to 4 p.m. Anyone who would be blessed to join is welcome. If you already know you're able to come, please let Brian Wolf or Jake Depp know. Again, I think it's important to point out with those times, it's as much about getting stuff done as it is being together and taking care of this thing God has given us, certainly. But if you're not down for, you know, Marianne, you ready to come like scrape a wall and paint or dig out trees? No, you could come and pray. Brian and Jake do a great job of making sure that there is something everyone can contribute, no matter what your kind of skill level is. So don't hesitate. If you want to be a part of this with the church, come be a part of it and do what you're able, and there will be space for that too, right? Okay. So if you know you're going to be there though, please let Brian Wolf, Brian Wave, or Jake Depp know. I don't think Jake's in here today, but cool. So that is all of our announcements. Before our teacher today, Tom Burke, comes up to teach the word, we're going to sing one more song. Number 52, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. Number 52.
Jesus, no turning. Thank you, Hannah. Thanks, Joy Lynn. God bless everybody. Wonderful to see you today. Let me tell you a little bit more about that weekend in God's Word, okay? Some of you may not know those opening chapters of the book of Revelation address seven different churches. And the different scholars have all kinds of theories about those. I think the most sound theory is there are seven churches that existed in the time when the book of Revelation was written, but they really stand for seven churches that are going to be in existence at the time when the events of the book of Revelation occur. And one of the great things I've learned from looking at it is it applies to both churches and to Christians in general. We tend to think of good Christians and bad Christians, right? Good Christians do everything right. Bad Christians, oh, they do everything bad. And the reality, of course, is there's no such thing one way or the other. There's Christians, and we all have things we do well, and we may have things we don't do so well. We may be really strong in certain things and really terrible in other things, right? You may excel at certain parts of the Christian life. You've totally forgotten other parts of the Christian life. And that's what each of those churches reminds me of. So I think the great learning for you and me is not just, if you're coming just, oh, what's going to happen in the future? Stay home. But, you know, there's going to be some great learning there, I think, that we can apply immediately to each of our lives and the way we deal with each other. That's what I'm learning from it anyway. Josh says, that's not what I'm learning from it. No. So he's learning all kinds of great things from it as well. So that's a little bit more about what that weekend's going to entail. And with that, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much once again, Father. I just count it such an honor to be able to stand up here in front of these wonderful people who love you so much, God, and open your word. And I pray, as always, that your spirit works within and that hearts open to words that are living and powerful and can change lives. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, we often refer to certain epistles as reproof epistles. And reproof is simply, as I trust you know, when a Christian is not living like a Christian, speaking like a Christian, thinking like a Christian, that's when reproof comes into play, right? It's reproof is not hitting you over the head with a, well, not necessarily hitting you over the head with a 2x4, but the point is not that you irritate me, and so I want to find a verse to back it up, but it's that in some category of life, here's the word of God and here's me, and reproof on the lips of another believer or reproof in an epistle in God's word brings me back to where God's word is, you see. I heard a great quote from Dwight Moody, who was a master at these kinds of quotes. I love this one. If you know anything about Moody, he wasn't like a seminary-educated, highly intellectual man. He was a shoe salesman, and he was so rough, none of the churches would let him volunteer. So he started his own work in Chicago. He got a bar owner to open up the bar on Sundays so he could bring kids in off the streets and teach them God's word. So he was not known for his high intellectual quotes, but that's why I like him. What he said is, the Christian is the world's Bible, and very often a revised version is needed. And that's what reproof does, okay? Certainly in Corinth, Paul wrote this epistle to revise them back to a higher standard of living the Christian life. There was a specific problem in Corinth that's addressed in the opening chapters. If you're in chapter 1, let's look at verse 10. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it's been declared to me of you, my brethren, by them that are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And here specifically is the thing he's talking about. Now this I say, every one of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas or Peter, I'm of Christ, various men that they were attaching themselves to, okay? Well, I'm a Paul guy. Well, you know, Paul's okay, but since Apollos showed up, you don't realize Apollos is, you know, 2.0. And well, I still go with old Peter. Peter's still, and then of course, well, I'm of Christ. And those proclamations aren't indicative of unity, are they? They're indicative of division. And he's going to address why they were thinking this way and speaking this way. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, unless any should say that I baptized my own name. Oh, and I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized anybody. But, Christ sent me not to baptize. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of non-effect. Oh, this is so wonderful. See, the initial problem he's addressing here is the way they were categorizing these different leaders in the church, right? But rarely is reproof directed towards one thing you're doing wrong. You know, some of you who've had experience in leading and counseling know that rarely do you sit down and need to tell somebody, you need to stop doing this. What you need to get to is, why are they doing this? The reason behind it. And so he's going to get in Corinthians, if you want to study the whole epistle sometime, you see that he really gets to the root of, you know, he's opening with one very obvious blatant problem that's been brought to his attention. But the blatant problem is not just, you know, quit talking about individual leaders, but why are you doing it? What in your mind and heart causes you to categorize people like this? And that's what he's going to be addressing, which God so often addresses in his word, right? We know that these words are living and powerful, right? Sharper than a two-edged sword, and they cut off bad behavior. No, what do they do, somebody?
Intent in the heart and discernment.
Boy, that's kind of vague. Nobody could tell me boldly. Yeah, again, Kristen? A discerner or a critic or a judge of the thoughts and intents, motives of the heart. That's what God's word cuts through to, you see. So, in this case, the attitude underlying their judgment of different leadership, as you're going to see, is that they were judging them by fleshly standards. There are godly standards, and there are fleshly standards. And they're pretty similar, right? No, not at all. So if I'm using fleshly, if I'm valuing fleshly standards to judge one category of life, I'm probably valuing fleshly standards to judge every category of life. Paul wants to revise them back to godly standards. See. Now, in verse 17, he says, I didn't come with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of non-effect. The NIV, I think, has this a little more powerfully, where he says, lest the cross of Christ should be emptied of its power. That's pretty startling, right? Do you know about the cross of Christ and what it means to us? Would you like to see the cross of Christ emptied of its power? And Paul says, if I came with wisdom of words, the cross of Christ would be emptied of its power. That's a pretty significant statement, isn't it? He's going to explain in the following verses exactly what he means by that, because if you know anything about Paul was not a shoe salesman. Paul was highly educated, right? Paul could have come in and preached sermons that half of you didn't understand because of the big words he used. But he says he didn't come in with wisdom of words, because that would deprive the cross of its power, drain the cross of its power. Verse 18, he's going to explain, for the preaching of the cross, literally the word of the cross or the message of the cross, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. Them which perish is more accurately those who are perishing. So Paul is making a distinction between us, unto whom this message is the power of God, and those who are perishing, who consider it foolishness. What does he mean by those who are perishing? Those who are heading towards the grave, and only the grave, and nothing beyond the grave but judgment, which is one category of people, correct? And he says, to them, they consider the message foolishness. But to those of us who have believed that message, we've experienced the fact that that message is far from foolish. It's the power of God. For it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. You understand why he's immediately coming to this? Because, again, the problem in Corinth wasn't that they were judging leaders. The problem in Corinth was they were using a wrong standard. They were beginning to think these things were wise, things that God has declared to be foolish, things that God has proven to be foolish. They were beginning to treat them as wise, just like those around them who were perishing did. So again, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. I wish there were a good word to translate this Greek word that they translate prudent. It's literally the understanding ones. I guess if you could have a word that's understanding in quotation marks ones, I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the understanding ones. Literally, the word for understanding means things coming together. In its most basic form, it's used of rivers coming together. Okay? And we've all experienced it, right? You've got a thought over here, you've got a thought over here, you think they're unrelated, you're looking at God's word, and all of a sudden you say, oh, I see how it fits. That's understanding. Now, where did when you were reading God's word and praying and that happened, where did that understanding come from? Came from God. Came by the Spirit, right? These understanding ones, these sunitas, are individuals who put their own thing together. I like this over here, so that's going to become part of my philosophy. I like this over here, but I don't like that part of Christianity. I don't like the angry Jesus. I like the Jesus who said, suffer the little children to come unto me. I'll take that Jesus, but the other one you can keep, and I'll take the Psalms, but this Genesis stuff doesn't fit for me, so I won't take that into my, and I'll put my own understanding together. In Acts 13, you can read about a man that Paul and Barnabas went to speak to, who was one of these sunitas, an understanding man. Remember the governor? And right before Paul and Barnabas were to speak, he had another man speak, right? Who was a child of the devil. And so the governor sat back. Okay, let me hear what you have to say. Let me hear your philosophy. So I can put it together in my great wisdom and come up with this understanding. It says God's brought that kind of understanding to nothing. Okay. Because all of those great philosophers that you listen to and take from to put your own together, who created all of them? God. So if God had something to say also, then where would true understanding come from? From God, right? So, let's continue. Speaking of the church, he says, where is the wise, where is the scribe, where is the disputer of this world? Had not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, or the foolishness of that which is preached, to save them that believe. You see what's building here? There's wisdom and there's foolishness. There's wisdom and there's foolishness. He speaks of the foolishness of that which is preached. To us, it's the power of God, right? To us, it's wisdom. To those who are perishing, it's total foolishness. I can remember a time in my life, maybe some of you can as well, where I had people who, friends who got born again, and I just mocked them and mocked them and mocked them. And I so sorrow for that. Because in my mind, how could this intelligent person believe this foolish stuff? How could this powerful person embrace this weak stuff? Well, of course, because I was still among those who were perishing. And God tells us, he's right up front about that. If those who are perishing, those who do not have the Spirit, don't expect them to understand the things of the Spirit. Can somebody look up 1 Corinthians, right, the chapter before, chapter after, chapter 2, verse 14, Nathan? I think it's verse 14.
In the NASB, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised.
Okay, the natural man, because the man or woman who's born, good, maybe a very good person, very moral person, but a person without the Spirit, they're not going to understand the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned. So don't be surprised when you have friends who maybe haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and you share this great stuff with them and they say, that sounds foolish. Of course it does. And that's the great beauty of the gospel, folks, because somehow the gospel of what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished can penetrate even those hearts. And then suddenly they're enlightened as well. You know, I told you the story at least once of William Wilberforce. So anybody know who he is? Oh, what a, I loved. See, not many mighty, not many noble are called. William Wilberforce was a politician, but more importantly, a Christian in England, in, I believe, the 1800s. And, he is credited as being the man who got the ball rolling on slavery being abolished, the slave trade being abolished. And he was good friends with another politician, a more significant one, William Pitt. Anybody know what town's named after William Pitt? Very good. And Wilberforce, Pitt was anything but a Christian. And he finally talked, Wilberforce finally talked him into going to church with him one Sunday because this really powerful preacher was going to be preaching. And Wilberforce brought him, and they sat in the front row, and Wilberforce heard these words that were living and powerful. And he was just pumped. And they left out, they left the church, and Pitt said, I don't understand the thing that guy was talking about. Why? Natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. But a natural man can become a spiritual man. The problem in Corinth is they were spiritual men and women, but they started to think like natural men and women again. They started to think that those standards they left behind were more mighty and noble than the standards of God Almighty. Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. A wonderful truth here. And very true of that time, not necessarily true today, obviously, but at that time, those who came out of the Greek culture, they were just used to, how wise does this sound? You know, you remember Acts 17, that many of you read about that, when Paul went to Mars Hill. They spent all their time just saying, speaking and hearing some new thing. Hearing, you know, oh, give me, who's this philosopher? Haven't heard this philosopher yet. If you know anything about the history of Greece, they revered their philosophers above all else. And all you had to do to be a philosopher was to sound wise, right? There were at least four different schools of philosophy in Greece at the time. They all contradicted each other, but those who brought them forth were valued because they sounded wise. That was what was required in to the Greeks was not, I can apply this to my life, but how wise does it sound? The Jews, he said, require a sign. If you've read the Gospels, you see that. So many times they came to Jesus and a centurion just believed his word. But those of Israel required something else. Even his disciples, he used the word of them, immature believing ones. Because they would believe him, but when he wasn't around, that believing would fade. You know, I can trust God as long as Jesus is here. Well, we can trust God as long as his word is here, right? If I need something else to help me believe, that's okay, I guess, but Jesus called that immature. Because the Jews required, you know, God's word plus a sign, I'll believe it. God's word alone, they had more difficulty with. That's why it says the Jews require a sign, the Greeks respect wisdom. Nothing wrong, I guess, with bringing forth God's word with signs. It was done. Nothing wrong with bringing forth God's word with wisdom, but it's the words you're bringing forth that really matter. See, if they're decorated in fine language, that's fine. But it's those words that are important. Where's Jake? Is Jake in here today? Good, I can talk about him. Now he won't mind. Our brother Jake taught here on a Sunday not too very long ago. And he's very well spoken and very well schooled in public speaking. And unlike me, you won't hear an or an or anything like that. Just very well put together speaker. And as he finished, I thought, you know, I know people who would run up to him afterward and say, wow, that was you're such a great speaker. Knowing Jake, if they approached him in that way, he would call them foolish. Because rather than hearing the message, they got caught up with the messenger. Okay? The messenger doesn't matter primarily. What matters is the message. And it's a message that the world calls foolish. And God calls his power unto salvation. Verse 23 says, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. Why would it be a stumbling block to the Jews? Because the Jews require a sign. The Jews require something in the senses realm. The Jews require maybe a work for righteousness. You know, believe on Jesus Christ and get circumcised, for example. The cross just says, come here and believe. But give me something in the senses realm. See, that's why it's a stumbling block to them. Elsewhere in the scriptures, it talks about grace being a stumbling block to them. Because true grace, if it's true grace, there is no work involved on my part. And the Jews wanted to have some work left that I could do so I could be a little closer to God than you are. See, that's why this message to the Jews, it says, was a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, it was foolishness because it didn't sound very wise. See, the message of Christ doesn't sound very wise. Put it up against the great philosophers, quote unquote, of history. It doesn't sound very wise. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We're going to come back before we close today on those who are called. Okay? Those who are called, to them, their standards change. And they, in a moment of time, embrace the work of Christ, even though they would have considered it foolish and powerless in the past. Because verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Isn't that a great figure of speech? God, on his most foolish day, as if he could have one, again, it's a figure of speech, on his most foolish day, he's still wiser than men. On his weakest day, he's still stronger than men. Oh, boy. Now he says, you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world, things that are despised, has God chosen. And things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are. That's important to understand. That doesn't mean Christ is, it's harder for a PhD to come to Christ, or it's harder for a billionaire to come to Christ. He says, not many, not many. And one reason for that is, of course, the more accolades you have in the world, the more people you have telling you that you're perfect, the more your mind tells you don't need anything from anybody, because after all, look at the degrees on your wall. It doesn't lessen the message of Christ, but it certainly can be a distraction to the message of Christ, you know. But I think perhaps the greatest meaning behind this, not many wise and not many mighty, not many noble are called, is that when we are called, we realize how foolish those things were. You know, you spent your whole life introducing yourself as that's Dr. Anna, right? And because then maybe pointing to your diplomas that show all the things you've got doctorates in. And then you get saved and you realize that's foolish, right? Or you spend your life, you can bench press 600 pounds, right? And you work that into every conversation and you get born again. You still have the muscles, but you realize that's weak. You know, all the muscles in the world aren't going to hang the world on nothing, right? So I think perhaps the greater meaning of this, not many wise, not many noble, isn't that some in the church didn't have that in their past, and maybe even they're recognized that way in the world today, but in their own minds and hearts, they know, I'm just another foolish one. I'm just another weak one without Christ, you see. There are, bottom line, we recognize there are only two kinds of people. Josh, remember what you said about that at camp?
Only two kinds of people?
Yeah. No. You don't remember?
Sorry. No.
Okay. Well, I thought you would have put it up on your wall by now. Josh said there's only two kinds of people, really. Not the PhDs and the college dropouts, right? Not the bench press 600 and the weaklings, right? Not the male and female, not the black and white, not the... Only two kinds, in Christ and in Adam. Or I should say, in Adam and in Christ. We're all born in Adam. Not everyone is born again in Christ. I would put it a different way, if you don't mind, Josh. Something I looked at recently that I think really sums it up. The only distinction that matters between people is the forgiven and the forgivable. And every one of us is one or the other, right? The forgiven and the forgiven. In light of that, and in light of eternity, what other distinction matters? What other so-called strength matters? What other so-called wisdom matters? And here in verse 29, we have the real core of the issue. Why is it so important that we recognize none wise, really, none strong, really, none noble, really? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Again, when we remember who planned all of this and who accomplished all of this, God Almighty, how wise is my wisdom, really? Okay. I like to measure my wisdom against you, okay? So I've got this much wisdom, and you've got that much wisdom. If we want to be honest, you'd have to put a finger up there in the stratosphere somewhere, right? And then compared to these little millimeters of difference, what difference does it really make, right? So... And that's the point, that the one who should be glorified in all of this is not Paul or Apollos or Cephas, but the God who put it all together, the God who called us to this thing. Of him, verse 30, of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Remember verse 24, unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is our wisdom. Christ has been made unto us wisdom. This verse is a little bit misleading in the King James, and I sometimes hear it quoted by well-meaning people that Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. One of these doesn't fit. Remember you get those little, What do they call those children's magazines they have in doctor's offices? Highlights. You've got four items. Which one doesn't fit? Okay, you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You are now righteous. Right? You are now, what are the other two? Sanctification. You are now sanctified, right? Made holy in Christ. You are now redeemed in Christ. And you are now wise. No! No! That's not automatic, is it? So how does that one fit with the others? The NIV handles it better. Somebody read me the NIV nice and loud, please.
It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption.
So Christ is our wisdom from God. That is, righteousness, holiness, redemption. It's much like the verse in 2 Timothy that speaks about the Word of God. All of God's Word is God-breathed, and it's profitable, right? For doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. It lists four things. But in actuality, it's doctrine, reproof, and correction, which equal or which add up to instruction in righteousness. Similar thing here in Christ being the wisdom of God, issuing forth in these three things. That according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Just going to go a couple verses into chapter 2, primarily because some of us have been taught some things here that aren't really appropriate. Verse 1 says, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellent speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. This verse has been taught in a way that's not even really grammatical. It's been taught that, first of all, a couple of texts, this word testimony is the word mysterion. It's a word that's used elsewhere about this great secret that God kept. And what's been taught about this verse, and if this is all new to you, you can disregard this part of the teaching. But some of you were taught that Paul is saying here, I didn't come to you teaching the mystery. First of all, the majority of the text, it's not the word mystery, it's the word testimony. And secondly, he doesn't say, I didn't come to you teaching the mystery, or I didn't come to you teaching the testimony. He says, I didn't come to you with excellency of speech and wisdom. Whatever it was he declared, the point is, he didn't declare it with excellency of speech and wisdom. What he came to and declared to him was the testimony of God. But he didn't bring it with excellency of speech and wisdom. Why? He just explained in chapter 1, right? That's why. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Again, it's been taught that Paul said, you know, I've got this mystery. I would have loved to teach to you, but I couldn't teach you the mystery. I just had to teach you about the cross of Christ. What? I can't use the word I was going to use about that. What higher message is there than the cross of Christ? Paul is not saying, I couldn't teach you the good stuff, so I just taught you about the cross of Christ. No! He taught him the wisdom of God, which is Christ. He just didn't do it with earthly wisdom, with human wisdom, with the type of speech that would be lauded, and then say, what a great guy Paul is, and miss the cross in the process. You see, there's no higher message for him to bring. And really, if you take the chapter division out between 1 and 2, it becomes so obvious what he is telling him here is what I've just told you about wisdom and power is what I exhibited when I came to you in Corinth with the gospel. You know, the next two chapters build on this great truth. And if they're new to you, you've got an assignment this week. Okay, continue reading into chapter 2 and 3. But for today, I just want to take it to the end of chapter 3. Because he makes a great point about, again, specifically, the foolishness and the carnality of comparing a Paul and an Apollos and a Peter. Let's see. Leon, you're here. Bryant, you here? Huh? Bryant. Oh, you're both back there. Okay. Stand up, gentlemen. Bryant, you're a chef, right?
Yeah.
Leon, you're a singer. Which one's better? You see the futility of that? And that's what he teaches them. Thank you, gentlemen. That's what he teaches them in those intervening chapters. I'll leave it to you to have the joy of seeing how he does it. It's a beautiful teaching. But it culminates here at the end of chapter 3, verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. See? If God truly put this thing together, as I believe he did, then why do you want to limit yourself to a Paul, an Apollos, a Peter, when God gave all of those men and women to the church to benefit the church? Why cut myself off from any of it by placing one up here and the rest necessarily below? Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. And this is where he begins to unfold to the Corinthian church the real root of their problem and how it affects virtually everything they did in the church. Because they had slowly, gradually, I don't know, maybe quickly, slipped back into valuing what the world calls strength over what God calls strength, what the world calls wisdom over what God calls wisdom. So truths like that that have a significance far beyond how we view our leaders. Why don't we go to Luke chapter 5. So really what I wanted you to see in 1 Corinthians and the rest of what we cover today is if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a righteous one. You're a holy one. You're a new creation. You're a citizen of heaven. Why would you want to rely on the standards of those who are perishing? As long as we rely on those standards, we will always feel lacking. We'll never escape covetousness. And we'll never know the true joy and freedom of a wisdom and a power that comes from God. Yeah, I'll tell you about this. Years ago, I did a music tape. And on the artwork on the cover, I asked the gentleman to draw a picture of Sisyphus. Hopefully we do better with Sisyphus than we do Wilberforce. Anybody? Sisyphus? Couple? Okay. You seen pictures of a guy rolling a big stone up a hill? You'd almost have to see a cartoon of it because the real impact of Sisyphus is he was condemned to roll the stone up a hill and get almost to the top. Over and over and over and over again and never quite make it. See, if I as a Christian still want to conduct my life according to the flesh, that's what it's going to feel like. Because somehow in me, I'm looking to get stronger. I'm looking to get wiser. I'm looking to bring this stuff out that isn't in there to begin with. And even if it is, You're better. You're wiser. You're stronger. There's always somebody, right? On the other hand, what a joy to be free of that, to realize the only strong one, the only wise one, is God Almighty, and He's my Father. So His strength and His wisdom are now freely available to me. Why would I need to bench press 600 pounds if I got a father who could bench press 6 million pounds, right? Figuratively speaking, you know what I mean. Luke chapter 5. You all turn there and get there again. Yeah, particularly, I'd like you to look at Luke 5. Maybe there's some among you who haven't believed. There are probably some here today who haven't yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is for you. One of many times Jesus said similar things. Verse 30, it says, "Their scribes and Pharisees murmured among his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?' Jesus answering said to them, 'They that are whole don't need a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Very true. If you are truly righteous, Jesus has nothing for you. If you're truly righteous, you don't need the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is, none of us is truly, thoroughly, through and through righteous. The sad part about this is these scribes and Pharisees thought they were. So they thought Jesus was saying, "No, you guys don't need me, just these sinners over here." In fact, the scribes and Pharisees desperately needed him as well, but they didn't think, you know, they thought they were fine. They thought they were righteous. And so they thought Jesus had no message for them. It is true that if a man or woman was truly, thoroughly righteous, Jesus didn't come for them. But it's also true that no man or woman since Adam has been born thoroughly righteous. The only problem is we convince ourselves we are, and then we're denied the blessing of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We think we're wise enough, and we think we're powerful enough. We're almost done here. We're nearing the end anyway. But turn to Luke 14, please. There's also a parable here in Luke 14 worth looking at. If you like this one, I should mention there's a similar parable in Matthew 22, but it's a little bit, it's not the same parable, it makes a similar point, but the one in Matthew 22 involves a lot of truths regarding the culture that would take quite a bit of time for me to go into with you this morning. So I know we've taught on it before. Matthew 22, beginning in verses 1 or 2. So if you want to study that, I would suggest you go to the website, punch in Matthew 22, verse 5, and there'll be at least one teaching on that particular parable. But today, for today's purposes, the one in Luke 14 is a little simpler, and it makes a very similar point. Verse 15, "When one of them sat at meat with him, heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" This is one of those places I wish the Word of God had emojis. You know, because I don't know. You ever been in a deeply spiritual conversation and somebody throws something in that's supposed to sound spiritual, but doesn't really? They want to be a part of it, so they throw something out there and it kind of just sits there. I don't know if it was that kind of comment or not, but nevertheless, what it evoked in Jesus is beautiful. He said to them, "A certain man made a great supper and bade many. and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are ready. Sent his servant, all things are ready. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first man said, I bought a piece of ground, and I've got to go see it. So please excuse me. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, I need to test them. So let me excuse. Another said, well, I married a wife, therefore I can't come. We've mentioned this before, but it's worth mentioning again. We like to use the phrase, I don't have any time. You've got just as much as everybody else, okay? The truth and the accuracy of the matter is, I don't have time for everything. And so consequently, we find we have time for the things that really matter to us, right? So when somebody says, I don't have time, I'll give you a good example. When we first, Kathy and I, many of you know, used to live in Massachusetts, and we oversaw a group of fellowships there. And it must have been our first week or two there, a couple came to us and they said, you know, we're available for anything you need except on Patriots home games. And this was pre-Tom Brady, long pre-Tom Brady. They were not a particularly good team, but they had tickets, season tickets, since the Patriots were invented. And so they said, we're available to the church anytime, but Sunday's when the Patriots are playing. Well, that told me what their priorities were, right? They had time, but they didn't. On Sunday, they didn't have time. Not because they were in a coma, but because they made time for something more important to them, right? So there's always time. I just need to determine what are my priorities. In this case, the three individuals mentioned had things they valued more than coming to this feast, this banquet. So the servant came and showed his Lord these things. The master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go quickly to the streets and lanes of the city. Bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it's done as you commanded, and there's still room. So the Lord said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and the homeless encampments and the street corners and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, none of those men that were bidden shall taste of my supper. What's the point? He didn't hate the first group, did he? No, he didn't hate them. They opted out. And I think you know this is talking about much, much more than a feast, right? It's talking about what the Lord Jesus Christ came to accomplish. Those who have something more important to do, something more important to listen to, some higher strength they think they can find, when their lives end with a hole in the ground, it's not because God is angry with them. It's because they opted out, you see. If they don't have the joy and peace and confidence and freedom that you and I have in this life, it's not because God's punishing them for not being believers. It's because they opted out. Now, thankfully, Christianity is more than a one-night banquet, right? So we can opt back in if we choose to, but we need to choose to. We need to recognize, I need this more than I need a Patriots game, more than I need to check out my oxen, more than anything else in the world. Those are the ones who came. So, in a word, the humble. God wants his house full. And there's room even for the wise and the mighty and the noble. But you must first realize you're not being invited because you're wise and mighty and noble. You're being invited because of your fathomless need and God's fathomless grace. And I'm really bringing nothing to the table. No matter how many degrees I have, I'm bringing nothing worthwhile to the table. It's like You ever try to spend Confederate money? No. You wouldn't be that foolish, right? Because Confederate money is worthless. Well, the same thing is true with the kingdom of God. We use different currency in the kingdom of God. I told you that story, haven't I? That joke? It's based on an untruth, but it's good nonetheless. It's based on the old story that St. Peter meets you at the gate of heaven, right? You know some people believe that, that when you die, you go up to this gate, and there's St. Peter checking each person in. No kidding, there are people who believe that. And in this story, they make a special new, pass a special new law. You're allowed to bring one thing with you. And so there's the line up to heaven, and this one guy's got a suitcase. Oh, just like this. And he's got a grin on his face because he's outsmarted everybody. And Peter says, so what did you bring? And he opens the suitcase. It's full of gold. And St. Peter says, you brought pavement? So... You get it? Okay. The standard's entirely different. And that standard doesn't begin when you die. That standard begins when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at one more record in 1 Samuel 2. But I also want to remind you Christians, please remember, you know, in light of all of this, no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how experienced you are, the only confidence that pleases God is a confidence in Christ. It's very easy if you're a teacher to become confident in your ability to teach. It's very easy to become confident in your ability to manifest Holy Spirit, interpretation of tongues and prophecy. It's very easy to become confident in your ministry. You've operated so powerfully for so many years. Once I become confident in what I do, I'm placing myself beyond the reach of reproof. And that I don't want to be there. Because none of us is so great at anything that we dare not remain open to reproof. You know. I love teaching. I'm glad some of you guys tell me you like it when I teach. But if you look at the back on a Sunday morning, you see me pacing. And if you see my lips going, that's because I'm asking God to please help me. And, I think Josh and any of our teachers will say the same. We could not do it without a reliance on Christ. We could not stand up and know that we're bringing forth words from God and not just from me if we weren't totally confident in Christ. You certainly, I don't care how long you've been a pastor and how many people you've helped, when you reach in there to that heart to massage it, are you trusting your experience and ability, or are you trusting Christ? That'll make all the difference between godly fruit and your kind of fruit, my kind of fruit, which is temporal, powerless, and foolish. So we want to stay humble to God. The danger there, sometimes even in the midst of the church, the danger is it can feel awful lonely sometimes when you've chosen God's standards and you want to please him and you've decided, I don't care what the world says is strong. I don't care what the world says is wise. I don't care what the world says is noble. I just want to obey him. It can feel pretty lonely sometimes, right? You ever felt that? I know I have at times, you know, because you, like Paul, have rejected those standards. You ever feel undervalued? because you haven't sold your soul to get a career that the world admires. You'd rather have a career that allows you time to preach the gospel, and you're mocked for it. You're even despised for it. That can happen sometimes if we choose to no longer count ourselves among the wise and mighty and noble. And if that's you, I want you to read this here in 1 Samuel 2 before we close. It's a prayer. And it's a prayer of a needy woman who was despised in her culture because she couldn't have children. And in that culture, there was, you know, nothing lower except maybe a prostitute or a pig feeder. If you couldn't have children, there must be some reason God didn't bless you with children. It was despised. She had a choice, like you and I do every day. Am I going to define myself by the standards that society defines me? Or am I going to define myself as God does? So here's what she prayed. Chapter 2, 1 Samuel. I just realized I'm not there. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. It says, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Don't let arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge. By him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those that stumbled are girded with strength." Oh, you get that? The mighty ones with their great bows, their bows break. And on the other hand, the ones who stumbled are girded with strength. Those were full have hired out themselves for bread, and those that were hungry ceased. So the barren has borne seven, she that has many children has waxed feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive, he brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich, brings low and lifts up. He raises up the poor out of the dust, and lifts up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints. In other words, his saints will stand firm, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. I remember what it was like, and maybe some of you do as well, to be among the wicked, alone in the silent darkness, and trying my you-know-what off to convince everyone around me that I was doing great. Well, those who opt out of the Lord Jesus Christ are opting into that silence of darkness. But he'll keep the feet of his saints. His saints will stand firm. Okay, so Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us these words and reminding us what a good God you are and what a limitless God you are. All you ask of us, God, is to empty ourselves of our stupid pride and recognize that all things are ours in Christ, so we don't need to pretend to have things that aren't ours, because they're all yours and they're all in him, and they're all available to us freely as your sons and daughters. And thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.